Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you did send your Holy Spirit down, that you are here with us and within us to lead us and to guide us, to teach us, and yes, to comfort us. Lord, allow us to be aware of your presence. Let us know your holiness. Let us live with the reality that you are with us. Let us open our hearts to be guided by your desires, to be guided by your love, to root out those things within us that are not good, to remove that bitterness, to remove those things that don't please you, that we may be a pure and holy temple for your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. If I tell you that something is bitter, what am I telling you? I'm referring to its taste, or I'm probably referring to a food, and it tastes bitter. We generally don't like things that are bitter. Now, for me, it's turnip greens. I just don't like turnip greens. It's kind of a funny story about that, though. I was telling, for a while, we lived in Kansas City, Missouri, and I was telling one of my teachers that I didn't like turnip greens. She goes, "What's turnip greens?" I guess Yankees don't know about turnip greens. But I actually found some the other day because I'm trying to eat right, and the only thing they had on the menu that I could eat that was a vegetable were green beans and turnip greens. I'm like, well, I guess I'm going to have to make myself eat some turnip greens. But I actually enjoyed them. They managed to cook it so it didn't taste bitter. But probably something nobody likes, you know how when you're eating a pecan and you get that little piece in the middle that's just so bitter. And, you know, sometimes something that's bitter, if it's used in very small moderation, can add flavor to something. But generally, bitter is bad. We don't like bitter. But what do we mean when we say that someone is bitter? Well, if your first thought is that they taste bad, I'm not coming to your house for dinner. But what we're referring to when we say that about a person is we're referring to an attitude. That you meet people that nothing is ever right. Something's wrong with every situation. That any scenario that they're in, they tend to assume the worst. And somebody always means them well. That means them unwell. They always means to hurt them or to disrespect them or something. There's always something wrong. People never seem to mean them good. And it's not a lot of times that they're bad people. It usually has come out of some tragic event or some hurt that's in their lives. It might be disability. For others, it might be sickness of some kind. Maybe it's a personal betrayal. But why is it? Because every single one of us is going to experience those things in our lives, some more so than others. There's no question there are varying degrees of suffering in this world. But why is it that everyone who suffers that way does not become bitter? Because becoming bitter is a result of the choices that we make. Amen. Bitterness is a choice. It doesn't have to be that way. We're going to be today in the book of Hebrews. And you might wonder where I'm going with this at first, because you can clearly see from context that it's not necessarily about individuals, but follow with me, and we'll see how we get there. We're in the book of Hebrews, and he talks about, the author talks about a root of bitterness. And not allowing a root of bitterness to spring up. Now, we can argue over that, what that means. Scholars argue over everything. But it is definitely in the context having to do with the church and what's going on inside the church. But guess what? What's a church made out of? Made out of people. And so when you get to the root of the problem, you've got to deal with people. You've got to deal with individuals. And each one of us has to look at our own lives. And how is it then that we can obey the instruction that we're about to read and see to it that no root of bitterness bears bitter fruit, that poisons our own lives and poisons the life of the church? And we're going to back up here and give a little bit of context for the book of Hebrews. We've been in it before. It's one of the more difficult books to read in the New Testament. You almost need a pretty good grounding in the Old Testament to understand a lot of what the author is saying, because he's written it to the Jews. To tie the Old Testament together with the things that are true because Jesus has now come. And so he begins by talking about Jesus, talking about his purpose on earth, talking about the sufficiency of his sacrifice. We don't need the animal sacrifices anymore. He did it all once for everybody. That means we don't have to keep paying for our sins. He already paid for them. Talks about his role as our high priest. Now, the high priest went in every year and paid for the sins of the people put the blood on the altar, and we've been through all that. But because Jesus is our high priest, we don't need that anymore.
Right.
We have a new covenant that's sealed by his blood. The author then warns against falling away. Now, what does that mean? Well, that's another one that theologians have been fighting over for eons. I'm not going to get into that. I have my own thoughts on that, but I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that today. Then he speaks of the nature and the outcome of faith, and then goes into examples of faith throughout the Old Testament. Then he talks about discipline. We've been over that before. Chapter 12 begins, we'll be in chapter 12 today, and he begins by talking about discipline and how discipline comes from a good father. That if you're not getting discipline, then you don't have a good father. That you're not a legitimate child unless you're getting discipline from the father. And as unpleasant as it seems, you know that in the end, it's going to be restorative. The whole point of discipline or punishment, if you will, from a good father, from a good parent, is restorative so that you'll be better in the future. And then he says, therefore, strengthen each other and help make it easier for each other. I'm paraphrasing quite a bit, but that's the point of it. Because these things are true, I want you to look out for each other, to strengthen those that are weak, to straighten the path, to make it easier for those that are struggling. So now I want to read, I'm going to start in verse 14. I'm just going to read verses 14 through 17. And he says, pursue peace with all people and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That there be no sexually immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. So let's take that kind of verse by verse. Let's go back to verse 14. And he says, pursue peace and pursue holiness. Now I want you to note that word pursue. We've talked about it before, but it's an important word. It's important because it's an active word. It's not prefer peace, prefer holiness. It is pursue peace, pursue holiness. Pursuit is active. If I say that I'm going to pursue somebody who's running away, if I don't want, I'm interested in catching them for some reason. Maybe it's, you know, I'm going to assume it's a good thing. I just want to give them a hug. But they're running. Well, if I'm going to pursue them, I can't go over here and sit down in a chair and say, I'm pursuing them. Right. I'm not doing anything. I'm sitting in a chair. Pursuit is active. You got to go after it. So, pursue peace. Matthew 5:9 says what? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Pursue peace. Pursue peace, he says, with all people. Romans 12:18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all people. Now, it's true. There are some people who are not willing to be at peace with you. And you still, that doesn't absolve you from trying and making the effort. But he says, as far as it depends on you, there's only so much you can do. If the rest is, if something else is going to happen, it's going to be on their part, or it's going to be on the part of the Holy Spirit stepping in. But we should not make the assumption that because somebody is not willing to be peaceful, that there's nothing we can do and just give up. And then, especially, okay, we've said pursue peace with all people, but especially with God's people. They're supposed to be your family. Romans 14:19 says in part, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Now the context of that verse is in the passage where he's talking about people that are believe they should or shouldn't eat certain things, or that they need to observe certain days or not observe them. And he's talking to the people who believe that they have the freedom to do what they want to do, and saying, don't use that in a way that hurts your weaker brothers and sisters. Don't use that. Don't do things in front of them, or try to insist that they do things that violate their conscience. So you're not doing something good. You're doing harm if you do that. We can be wrong with our rights. But the care for our family, the care for our Christian family, and our real family for that matter, is more important. I said that wrong. Christian family is a real family. But your physical family, I'll put it that way, it applies to as well. But care for our family is more important than all these little details that we get wrapped up in. But yet, we are supposed to, again, that word, pursue holiness. And he says, without holiness, nobody's going to see the Lord. So we ought to be pursuing it. And what does that mean? It must mean we always be actively working toward it. This involves making choices. We have to choose the good and reject the evil. We have to pursue the knowledge of what holiness is. Where do we get that? We get it from the Bible. And we get it from prayer. And even though we know that we cannot obtain it on our own, that's not what I'm saying. We know that's true. In fact, that Hebrews has just been telling us how that's so. We still pursue it. Why? Because we love God. Because we love Jesus. Because we want to please Him.
Amen.
The author has already explained how Jesus attained it for us. Hebrews 4:14 says in part, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let's hold firmly to our confession. So then he goes on and he says, see to it. And then he lists all these things that he's commanding the church to see to. He says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Well, wait a minute. I thought grace was free. And he's just been addressing the sufficiency of Jesus. But what he's also addressing in earlier chapters is the teaching that somehow you've got to still keep the law. That was going on in the early church. You had people that came out of Judaism that thought that were teaching you still have to do all of this other stuff. And so in part, what he's doing is addressing that and saying, no, it's not true. And Paul is even more direct. Paul in Galatians 5:4 said it this way, if you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. It still comes down to God's grace. You can't do it. And that's what he means by falling short, is we start to believe that we can have some other way of obtaining the salvation that can only be obtained by the gift of Jesus Christ. And the other thing he's saying is that whenever you have any kind of distortion of the truth, any kind of heresy, anything that diminishes who Jesus is, you're opening the door to sin. Because you've already compromised the truth, and now more lies can come in, and before you know it, you have people justifying sin, and that was happening. And that happens today. And so we help each other along the way, lest we fall. That's what chapter 12, verse 13 is about. And then he says, see to it that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble. And of course, that's a metaphor. In a planting situation, you can have stuff, you can have roots down there that you don't know about, and then all of a sudden they spring up and you've got a weed, or you got something in your garden that you didn't want. You have Jesus talking about the wheat and the tares growing together, and the enemy sowing the tares. You've got to make sure that these things are caught before they come up and they pollute your garden. And these tares that would come up were a poisonous plant. But it's symbolizing here the destructiveness, the destructive heresy that was creeping in, but also the secret sin. Because we all know that when we're not living the way that we know we're supposed to, when we're not living the way that God designed us to live, things don't work right. Stuff starts to go wrong because God designed the world to work a certain way. Just like when if you misuse a tool or misuse an appliance, it's going to break because it's not meant to be used that way. Well, God's creation is the same way. The other thing that we can do is that we can have unforgiveness. We can hold grudges, and those things build and build, and before you know it, you've got bitterness springing up, and it destroys the body and creates division. It says, many, don't let these things happen, because many will become defiled by it. And it will affect your body. Whether it's sin, whether it's unforgiveness and division, whether it's unbelief, all have the potential to spread and affect the people around you. 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and then also Galatians 5, 9. 1 Corinthians 5, 6 is talking about sin. Galatians 5, 9 is talking about heresy. But he says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. In other words, you know how you put yeast in bread? It goes through the whole thing, makes the whole thing rise. It might taste good to eat, but the metaphor is not good. Metaphors, you've got something that you're spreading that you don't want to spread. But then he says that there be no sexual immoral or godless person like Esau. Now, why would he put these two things together? Why is the sexual immorality such a big thing? And we're fussing about this on a national level right now, as we keep trying to pervert and corrupt what God intended to be something good. And even the churches are trying to make it okay. But why is there such a premium on sexual purity? It's because of what God meant it to be. He meant it to be enjoyed the way that he designed it, the way that he intended it, between one man and one woman who are married to each other. And that union has a greater symbolism, a greater celebration to it, a greater symbology to it. Paul says it symbolizes Christ in the church. I don't mean sex in specific, but the marriage. And that's part of it. It's the closeness. It's the intimacy. It's supposed to represent something even greater that we can't even know about until we get to heaven. And its purpose also is reproduction. And we as a church ought to be reproducing. But we can't do that if we're unhealthy. We can't do that if we've got things among us that are causing division, that are causing problems. We need to be in unity. We need to be working together toward the same cause. But then he says, don't let there be any godless person like Esau. Now, the Jews would have known, would have been familiar with this story. If you don't remember back to the story of Jacob and Esau, first thing that happened is that Esau comes in one day, and the birthright was a big deal back in that culture. You were supposed to get twice what the other kids got. The birthright would pass down to you from the father. And it was a big deal. But Esau comes in hungry one day, and Jacob, being Jacob, is there, and he's got a bowl of beans, basically a pot of beans, and he said, I'm not gonna give you any, sell me your birthright. He said, well, what good is it to me if I'm dead? So over a bowl of beans, he sold his birthright. And basically, as far as we know, he didn't have there was no sexual immorality specifically spoken about with Esau, although he took foreign wives from the area and his parents weren't too happy about it. But he basically traded away his birthright for beans. And the author of Hebrews tells us That's why he lost his blessing. Now, we remember how he lost his blessing. It's because, again, Rebekah and Jacob got together and tricked their father. And so Isaac gives the blessing that was meant for Esau to Jacob. Now, even though that was wrong and that shouldn't have happened, it was also ordained by God. Because Esau was not worthy of it. Our birthright is conferred on us through adoption. We have been adopted into the family of God through the payment and the sacrifice that Jesus made. And so what he's telling us here is cherish that birthright. And don't give it away over stuff that doesn't matter. Whatever that is, whether that's a physical thing that you're holding on to, whether it's something that you're doing, whether it's an unforgiveness issue, whatever it is, cherish the birthright. Don't trade it away for something cheap and worthless. So how do we apply this? How do we pursue peace? I'm reading a book right now and I wasn't planning to say this, so of course now his name's not going to come to me. Gary Chapman. Gary Chapman, who wrote The Five Love Languages, he wrote a book called A Lifestyle of Love. And it's a good book, and I'm enjoying reading it, but he's saying some good things. He's talking about looking at every situation, in every day. How can I do the loving thing? How can I show love in this situation? But what we're told here is kind of the same thing. Pursue peace. Be a peacemaker. And this does require, it does require discretion. We have to be cognizant of what we're doing. But whenever you can, act to bring peace to a situation. Act to resolve conflict. Be a peacemaker. Pursue peace. And finally, also choose to be peaceful. Be confident enough in who you are that every slight does not require a response. How can you do that? I know several of us have struggled at different times with self-image. Well, see yourself through God's eyes. See yourself the way that God sees you. God sees you through his love and through the blood of his son. And he sees somebody who he loved enough to die for. That makes you pretty special. You know what? It doesn't. We struggle, and men and women both, but I think maybe men a little bit more sometimes. We struggle with respect. We want to be respected. And if somebody says something that makes us feel disrespected, boy, we're ready. We are ready to fight. They're ready to come back and put them in their place. But if I understand who I am in Christ, then I don't have to be affirmed that way. Somebody doesn't need to respect me in order for me to know who I am. Am I perfect at that? No. But we need to choose to be gracious. People are flawed, just like you and me. They're going to make mistakes. But we need to give them the grace that we received. Now, I'm going to make a confession here just because I feel like I need to. You know, the Bible says, confess your sins one to another, right? Well, somebody else came to my door yesterday. I told you about the first person that came that we didn't answer the door. Well, then somebody else came and I answered the door because I thought, well, this might be somebody I need to talk to. It wasn't, it was a salesman. Now we've got a no solicitation sign, big gold no solicitation sign right there on the door. So he starts into his spiel, and I couldn't really see him. He sounded like he was a young man. He started into his spiel, and I just got, once I figured out, I asked him a couple questions and figured out he was trying to sell me something. And I pointed that sign. I said, "Can you read?" And he said, "Well, I don't smoke." I said, "Well, apparently you can't read." And, you know, it's funny, but it's not funny. It's not funny because here we got a young man, and I don't know his story. I don't know his situation. I think he probably needs to find a better employer to work for, because the way I understood that presentation, it wasn't really an honest way to make the presentation. But he's reading the script. He's doing what he's been trained to do. And I hope and pray that, you know, he moved on from that and recovered himself and is more careful in the future to observe where those signs are. But I unnecessarily tore that young man down when I should have looked for a way to build him up. Because that's what we're supposed to be about. That interaction is against everything I believe and everything I teach. So I said, "Lord, please forgive me. If I had a way to make it right, I would make it right." Because that's not who we're supposed to be. That's not how we're supposed to act. Now, there are sometimes real problems, and we need to address them God's way. What is God's way? We've talked about that before. We start with the individual. We don't go tell everybody else what so-and-so did to me. We go to them first. And then if you need help, then you go and you get some witnesses. And if that doesn't work, then you go to the church. And, you know, there's a progression. But again, what's the progression for? It's not so you can finally get back at them and get yours. It's so that you can restore them to fellowship, so that you can be reconciled to them and so that they can be reconciled to the church. Now, yes, sometimes outside of the church, sometimes when you're dealing with evil people, peace has to be established by some violent action. And that's biblical. But that's a whole other topic. We'll get on that some other day. Pursue holiness. Personally, that is, we avoid sin. We avoid temptation. We don't put ourselves, if there's a struggle we know we have, we don't put ourselves in the situation where we're likely to do that. And we learn from God by spending time with Him and by spending time in His Word. But it's an active pursuit. It's not sitting back and doing our thing and saying, "Well, if the Lord wants to say to something, He'll get my attention." Well, you're probably right, but you probably don't want to like the way He gets your attention if you do it that way. Be proactive, be forward, and pursue holiness. Personally and collectively. As a church. Now, what does that involve as you deal with other people? It involves, first of all, we already talked about it, not putting other people in the way of temptation. Not doing things that that others are struggling with, maybe. We feel like we have the freedom to do that. It's okay. You probably do. But we conduct ourselves in such a way that we don't hurt anybody, that we don't cause anybody else's faith to slip. It means that we help each other. It means that when we see somebody struggling, we don't go talk about them or criticize them. We say, "Hey, how can I help you? How can we make this better together?" Yeah, sometimes we need to point out sin, but we need to do it in a way that is loving. And that will bring reconciliation. Amen. Uproot Uproot the bitterness. What got me thinking about this, actually, or, you know, some of the struggles that we've had collectively got me, were on my mind, but also my own self was on my mind. The things that that I struggle with in my thought life and in private that are, I just know that, you know, there's something there. There's an anger there. There's a bitterness there. There's something there that does not belong. Lord, help me uproot that. I don't want that. And so whatever that is, actively address it. Dig it out and burn it up. Whether that's secret sin, whether that's unforgiveness. It does you more harm than it does them. We all know that. It will also, it'll color our other relationships. It'll cause us to react because we're so focused on what so-and-so did. It will color our relationships with other people and we'll project that onto other people. We can also do that when we're struggling with sin. We'll project our sin onto other people. I mean, you see this all the time. The people that are screaming the loudest whether it be social media or stuff you see on the news, a lot of times the people that are screaming the loudest about some particular thing, making some particular accusation, you look into it a little bit, you find out, well, that's exactly what you're doing. But when we engage, when we have unforgiveness, it keeps us from God's heart. That's why he said, if you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. Because God's heart is forgiveness. He died, Jesus died, so that forgiveness would be available. That is part of who he is. That's the centrality of his heart. If we can't forgive, we don't know God's heart. And that's why he can say a thing like that. So it's really, really important. With that, with unforgiveness in our lives, we can't relate to who God really is. In the absence of truth, the absence of truth itself corrupts everything around it because it removes the foundation. And without the foundation, everything else starts to crumble. We get hurt. And we get angry, and we look for somebody to blame. And without Jesus, we only make things worse. But for Christians, there is an overriding truth. That truth is Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nothing in this world escapes his notice or thwarts his plan. We talk about that a lot here because we all deal with struggles. We all got stuff going on. But it's a comfort because we know that he's got it. That it's a way that we can, because I struggled with this. I've talked about it in the past. I struggle with a bitterness and anger toward God. I think sometimes I think that's still in there, as much as I hate to think that or to admit that. You know, if I'm struggling with something, working on a computer or something, and I keep messing up, stuff will fly out of my mouth, and I'm like, Lord, forgive me. Where is that coming from? Because there's still anger in there that I haven't properly dealt with, and I really don't know what to do about it, but I pray about it all the time. Lord, show me what I need to be doing. Show me how to get rid of this. Because I know your plan. I know who you are. You have shown me over and over and over again that you are sovereign, that you have this all under control, that you are taking even the bad things in my life and making good things out of them, and you've done it over and over again, and you're still at it. But see how that changes your attitude when you start thinking like that? When you start thinking about when you start thinking about eternity and realizing that all of this is just preparation for eternity, My goodness, this is nothing up against forever. Lord, if this somehow prepares me for forever, I'm okay with that. I get to spend forever with you involved in adventures that I can't even imagine, with the person who loves me most in all the world and who I love and learning to love. Sometimes don't feel like I do a very good job. But when we start to think about it that way, well, there's no room for bitterness in that. When everything that happens can be set against that screen and realize, oh, you know what, it didn't surprise God. He knew this was going to happen. It's part of my preparation. Therefore, I can rejoice. And instead of being bitter, I can be better. He is the source of our peace, and He is the source of our holiness. And so let us commit to letting Him make us better. And choose not to be bitter. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you that we can know that. That we can know that you love us that much. That you're always caring for us. That even when we don't feel it, even when we don't know it, even when we look at things in our life and go, how in the world can this be anything good? Well, it wasn't good, but it wasn't a surprise either. And you're in control, and you're taking care of us, and you're preparing us for eternity. And Lord, I can hardly wait. Help us as we go forward to pursue peace, to pursue holiness, and to love each other and love the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen.